Thank you, Sandy. I love the voices and the congregational singing. I often listen to the live stream, and fortunately or unfortunately, all I hear is Sandy's voice on the live stream during the singing. So, it's a blessing, but being in the congregation and hear the congregational singing is such a blessing to me, and I appreciate being here. It's always an honor to be here with you all. And my wife and my little ones send their greetings. Today I only sent my older few, as the younger ones recover from allowing them to stay up way too late the other night for New Year's. And then, of course, we have our church service later on up in Rock Hill. But if you have your Bibles, which I hope you do, please open them to Luke 19. The title of my message today, as you see on the screen, is The Authority of Christ Over His Church. And I want to start the message by asking you a question, and I want to ask you what comes to mind when you hear the word authority. When you hear the word authority or submitting to authority, what comes to your mind? In our culture today, in the American culture, the word authority has become a very negative thing in our culture. America over the last 50 to 100 years has this growing idea of rebelling against authority. And you hear things like always question authority or always challenge authority. And I see us coming into really the third generation in our nation where the idea of any authority, whether it's a God-ordained authority or not, is to be questioned and is to be challenged and is to be never oftentimes submitted to. You hear autonomous thoughts like nobody can tell me what to do, I'm my own boss. Right, I hear what you're saying, even the Bible in many cases. Yeah, I hear what it's saying, but I think this is the right way to do. So there's this lack of desire to submit to God-honoring authorities. You even hear, I am my own authority. And there's the desire in the sinful man, which is perpetuated by our culture, to live in autonomy, to live an autonomous life. And even in the culture of the church, you see this negative idea of, I don't submit to my church. I don't submit to any church. All I need is Jesus. You hear that oftentimes in many Christians. So this idea of authority is always being questioned. And there's one exception to that, if you haven't noticed, for the last year and 9 months. And that's submitting to the authority of our government or submitting to the authority of the CDC, blindly acting and submitting to the authorities when it comes to this pandemic. Amen? These governing authorities like the CDC, like the World Health Organization, in our culture, we're to never to submit to any authority unless they tell you what to do. Then you've got to absolutely do it because they're the authority. They're the experts. And as I mentioned, this anti-authority mentality has crept into the American church and is absolutely wreaking havoc. No longer do professing Christians desire to submit to the authority of the Word of God, to the authority of Christ in every area of their lives, especially when it comes to the church, and especially when it comes to how we worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Today's account we're going to see in Luke displays the authority that Christ has over the household of God, the church of the living Christ, and should pose as a wake-up call for believers in how we address and how we approach the assembly of God. I did a little bit of research in this sermon preparation on the word authority, and there's some really interesting history I want to share with you. The word authority originally in the English originally comes from two Latin words, auctor and auctoritatem. So auctor in Latin means master or leader or author even. Auctoritatem means invention, advice, influence, and command. Well, over the years, these two Latin words morphed into the word where we get authority from in Old French called autorité. And it's interesting, if you go and look at a dictionary of what this means on where we get our English word for authority, autorité means prestige, permission, dignity, gravity, and scripture. That's actually in the very definition of autorité in the Old French is scripture. You see, so for hundreds of years, the idea of authority had also had the weight of Scripture behind it. It was in the very definition. I thought that was interesting. And this definition was meaning authoritative passage or statement, book or quotation that actually settles an argument as a passage of Scripture is the way to settle an argument. And then in the 1600s, this word came into the English word we know as authority. Well, in Scripture, in the New Testament, the Greek word for authority is exousia. It's used 102 times in the New Testament, and it literally means force, capacity, privilege. It means freedom, mastery, magistrate, superhuman, or a token of control. So as we go through our text, we're going to look at Luke 19, but we're also going to look at the other synoptic gospels for this account where Jesus takes authority and exercises his authority that he has over his house. So as we're going through the passage today, I want to ask you a question. What is your ultimate authority in life? When it comes to the things in your life, what is your ultimate standard? What is your ultimate authority in your life? Not just in church life, but in everyday life. What is your ultimate authority? You see, it's easy to claim that God's my ultimate authority, but perhaps there's areas of your life that you're blinded to where you're your own authority, that you hear what God's word says, you hear the word of God preached, but at the end of the day, you do what you want to do in that area of your life. That is not submitting to the authority of Christ. So what is your ultimate authority? Is it your own reasoning, and is it your own desire? Many people, it's their own experience. They're very experiential people. Their experience dictates what's the authority in their life. So as we look at this text, I want to specifically look at the authority of Christ in his church. But how many of you know that Christ has authority over every area of life, over every area upon this earth, not just the church? Christ has authority over your family. Christ has authority over the government, of every government in this world. Today we're specifically going to look at his authority in the church. So let's read our text, Luke chapter 19. In order to get some context, I'm going to start a little bit before our text. We're going to hone in on verse 45 and verse 46. But I'm going to start at verse 41 for some context. The word of the Lord says, "When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation.' Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, 'It is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den.' And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him, and they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said." May God bless the reading of his word. Heavenly Father, I pray as I preach your word, God, that the words that I speak would be your words alone. Pray that you would open up hearts and minds in this place, God, that you would conform your children to the image of Christ. And for those, God, that are listening that are not yet in Christ, I pray that you would open up their hearts to hear and receive the gospel by faith, that they would repent of their sins and turn to Christ and Christ alone, and submit to his final authority over their life, including salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, where we are in this text, I want to give you a little bit of context. We're in what's called the Passion Week. Specifically, it's Monday. And it's the Passover week at the same time. So you have what's happening in Jerusalem. You have millions, literally, Jews infiltrating this city in Jerusalem for Passover. The Jewish historian Josephus estimated that upwards of 2 million or more Jews were in Jerusalem during that week, which would have been 5 to 10 times the normal amount of that population. And what we have here In our text, you have Jesus coming in. If you look just before our text, you have his triumphal entry. You have Jesus riding in on a colt, declaring his messiahship, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, where it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So you have Jesus coming in his triumphal entry. You have him fulfilling this prophecy. You even have the people shouting a messianic psalm in Psalm 118 when they said, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." So you got a lot going on here. In one of the other synoptic gospels, as Jesus is riding in and on the donkey, the Pharisees in the crowd tell Jesus to rebuke your disciples. And what's his answer? He says, "I tell you that if they don't shout, even the rocks will cry out." So again, to the Jews, they knew exactly what was going on. That this Jewish person claimed to be the Messiah, the very Son of God, coming into Jerusalem. And then, as we read in verse 41, Jesus saw Jerusalem and literally wept over it. And then declares an impending destruction for Jerusalem, which we know happened in 70 AD. In the Synoptic Gospel, Mark, it records that after he came in riding on a donkey, his triumphal entry, it says in verse 11 of chapter 11 in Mark that Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12 since this is already late. So I want you to grasp a picture of what's going on here. Jesus rides in on a donkey, declaring his messiahship. He enters the temple, just looks around, it says in Mark, and then goes home. Then that next morning is where we end up in our text, where he clears the temple of those who were corrupting his church. You got to imagine what Jesus was thinking about walking into the temple. He doesn't do anything. He just looks around, he sees the corruption, and then goes home knowing he's going to come the next morning to clear the temple. So he comes. Verse 45, it says, Jesus entered the temple. This is the next morning, Tuesday more than likely. He entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling. You got to grasp what the temple looked like in those days and take out all of the past movies and the artwork that you've seen of Jesus in like this little room, you know, driving out a few animals. Herod's temple was massive, okay? And presumably he was in the court of Gentiles, which if you look at an illustration of Herod's temple, you have the outer wall, all right? And then inside the outer wall, you have the court of Gentiles. And then you have the actual temple itself, which estimated was three times the size of a football field. So if you imagine, that's the temple. Jesus wasn't inside the temple. He was in the court of Gentiles, which it says that he entered the temple. But he did, in a sense, because the outer wall of Herod's temple was where Jesus entered, and you had the court of Gentiles where they were corrupting and selling and changing money. So you imagine the size of this, okay? The temple itself was three times a football field. So you imagine outside of the temple, you have still within the greater temple. Imagine how big that is with the surrounding walls. You know, the wall you have, Solomon's porch, and you have, that's the outer wall of Herod's temple. So I want you to get in your mind how big this area is. Jesus enters that outer gate, and you have this huge area that's probably the size of a couple of football fields. And the other gospels give us an idea of what happened. In Matthew and Mark, it says that he overturned the table of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And then in Mark, it also says that he prohibited people from coming in and out of the temple with merchandise. One person enters this temple. You don't have just one or two animals that he drives out, friends. There's not just one or two tables that he overturns, okay? It's a massive area. So I got to ask a question. How does one man drive out all these animals? How does one man and multiple gates keep people from bringing merchandise in and out of the temple? How does one man do that? My answer is, I don't know. I think we'll find out in heaven. I hope so. Maybe in John chapter 2, it said that he got some whips, remember? He was literally whipping the animals out. Maybe he was doing that. You know, when they ambushed him in the garden, remember, he had asked, who do you look for? And they said, Jesus. And he said, I am he. And just speaking that, they all fell to the ground. So maybe Jesus, in his divine power and his authority, told everybody to leave, and they left. I don't know how it happened. But we got to get this idea out of our heads that there's just a few animals and he kind of pushed them all out. There was a lot going on. There were thousands of people, presumably, in that court of Gentiles where he drove them all out. And by the way, I mentioned John chapter 2. That's where Jesus started his ministry. And he started by basically doing the same thing that he does here in Luke chapter 19. He gets whips and he drives them all out of the temple because that they were selling and they were corrupting the very household of God. And you remember the disciples, they remember that it was written, zeal for my house will consume me. Jesus in John chapter 2 wasn't very well known at that point, was he? He had just started his ministry. Fast forward 3 years later, now he's days from Calvary. And he's practically ending his ministry by doing the same thing he did in John 2. Except they all know who Jesus is. And not only do they know who Jesus is, they hated him. And not only did they hate him, they wanted to destroy him then and there. Verse 47, if you look, it says the chief priests, they were trying to destroy him. So this time was very different than in John chapter 2. Because they knew who Jesus was, they hated him, and they wanted to get rid of him. Well, there's some things you need to know about what was going on with the money changers and with those who were selling animals. It wasn't just an accident that they were there doing that. Okay, remember, it was Passover, and they were required, A, to bring an offering for the Passover, but also there was a temple tax, if you recall, back in Exodus chapter 30. You can look it up, 30:13 verse 4 to 14, that each male over 20 was required to pay a temple tax. And animals, like I said, were needed for sacrifices. So these money changers were there as an opportunity to convert people's money so that they could pay the temple tax. And animals were needed for sacrifices. Many Jews traveled long ways to the Passover week, so oftentimes they couldn't bring a sacrifice with them, or feared that the sacrifice wasn't good enough and when inspected by the priests. So what was wrong with converting some money, helping people out? What was wrong with selling some animals? It was needed for the week, right? Well, friends, this is where we see pragmatism at its finest. Because people need animals. Yeah, they needed to convert money. So, hey, let's do a great thing, and let's make some profit on the side, and let's charge an exorbitant amount of money since, you know, they need the animals, and they need to convert their money. And this is pragmatism that they did, because God never prescribed that activity to happen in the household of God. He never prescribed that activity. That's something that we need to learn when it comes to the worship of God, is that we are to worship God as he has prescribed and not invent our own ideas on how to worship God, especially in the assembly of God when the believers assemble together on the Lord's day. If you think about the story of Uzzah, when he reached his hand to grab the ark, he thought he was doing something good. He was being pragmatic. He wanted to save the ark from falling. But God never prescribed. He said, don't touch. And God struck him dead on the spot. That's how much God cares about worship. That's how much God cares about the household of God, which Christ paid for by his blood. So what you had here, friends, was corruptness going on to the fullest. Christ has a great amount of zeal for his house. We see that from when Christ was young. If you remember in Luke chapter 2, when he was 12, he was left behind by his parents. His parents came back. Where was he? He was in the temple, was he not? Christ had great zeal for his house. And as I mentioned in John chapter 2, his disciples remembered, zeal for your house will consume me. So he goes in there, one man. He drives out all that they were selling. He flips over the money tables and flips the chairs over who were selling doves. And then he teaches them and he says to them in verse 46, "It is written, 'And my house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a robber's den." Here Jesus clears out the temple and by those very words pronounces judgment on the people of God. How does he do that? Well, he quotes two Old Testament texts, and we're going to look at these. Isaiah 56:7 and Jeremiah 7:11. And when he does this, he pronounces judgment on Israel when he says, "My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den." The first part of that, and if you have a version like the NASB, you'll see it's in all caps. And that means it's an Old Testament quote, where he says, "And my house shall be a house of prayer." And that is from Isaiah 56. How many of you know that Jesus is the master expositor? When Jesus quotes an Old Testament text, he's absolutely quoting it in its fullest sense, in its fullest form. So it's important to get an understanding of what Jesus is telling the people there. It's important to go back and look at what was this text. Who wrote it? Who were they writing to? What were they writing it about? What's the context? So if you go to Isaiah 56, verse 7 is where he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the peoples." But in the context of where Isaiah is says this, the context is that God is bringing in outsiders into the church. God is bringing God-fearing foreigners and eunuchs into the household of God. If you look starting at chapter 56 in the beginning, he discusses the eunuchs who are God-fearing eunuchs. And then in verse 6, foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, God is bringing them in as part of the family of God because they've been saved. They have joined themselves to the Lord. Now, it's important to note that these foreigners and eunuchs, they were excluded from the worship in the temple, according to Deuteronomy chapter 23. But here in Isaiah, God's saying, no, these foreigners and these eunuchs who are God-fearing, who want to serve the true and living God, I'm going to bring them in to my house, he says. In verse 7, he says, "Even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the people." Now, when Isaiah and Jesus says, "My house shall be a house of prayer," that simply doesn't mean that all we do when we come to the house of God is pray. As a matter of fact, if you look at what happened when Jesus cleared the temple, and if you look at the beginning of Luke chapter 20, what does he do for the rest of the week? It says daily he's in there teaching and preaching the gospel. So Jesus clears the corruption in the church. He clears the things that are not prescribed to do in the temple of God, and he fills the rest of the week, day after day, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, depending on what day you hold of the week, Jesus' crucifixion, the rest of the week, he was teaching, preaching, and because he is God, he was healing, if you look at the text. So he got rid of the things that are not needed in church, and he brought back what's needed in the church of God. And the primary focus in the church of God is the preaching of the word. So when he says the house of prayer, it doesn't mean it's just praying, okay? It's a symbol of worshiping God, and worship consists of prayer. It consists of singing praises to God, and it consists of the preaching and the reading of the word of God. Now, if you remember also, Isaiah is telling them it's going to be a house of prayer for all the peoples. And that's one thing that the Jewish nation, Israel, missed. They wanted the house to be all to themselves and to exclude the foreigners and exclude the Gentiles. And they totally missed all throughout Scripture that God was going to use the nation of Israel. He even told Abraham. He told Abraham, "Through your seed, all nations will be blessed." So they missed it. God's whole point of Israel was to bless the whole world, the whole nation, all the nations, through the coming Messiah, through the coming Christ. God's intention, again, was to make Israel a blessing to all nations. But they had not only closed the door to Gentiles, they have corrupted the very church, the very temple of the living God. So the intention is to be a house of worship for all peoples. I love both the call to worship this morning. It said, may all nations bless you. And then in the scripture reading in Revelation 5, it said that God had purchased himself from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And Israel missed that. And so Jesus comes into the temple, and instead of seeing a place of prayer and worship for all the nations, in the very court of Gentiles, this is where the nation of Israel should have been a blessing and brought in God-fearing Gentiles to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And yet they corrupted the whole thing. They corrupted the whole thing. And then next he says, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And that's a quotation from Jeremiah chapter 7. Turn with me, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 11. In verse 11 is what he says, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares the Lord. Jesus didn't just accidentally quote Jeremiah 7:11. There's something very specific, very important about this chapter, this prophecy from Jeremiah. And there's no doubt he quoted Jeremiah, because he uses the same, at least the writer Luke uses the same Greek phrase as the Septuagint used in this text in Jeremiah 7:11. So the Jews knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. They were students of Scripture. They knew this text in Jeremiah. So what is this text in Jeremiah? Well, this text, this whole prophecy started in the beginning of the chapter. It's a pivotal prophetic judgment that God calls Jeremiah to speak. And he calls Jeremiah to speak this message of judgment where? Look at verse 2. Stand at the gate. He is in the temple, declaring a judgment upon the people of God. Now, at this point, the northern tribes have already been exiled to Assyria, and he's declaring judgment upon Judah because of the way that they're treating the house, the temple of God. Look at verse 9 of chapter 7. He says, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Verse 10, then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, see it, declares the Lord. They made the house of God a den or a cave of robbers. And that's exactly what Jesus indicted the people of Israel on, how they made the temple in Jesus' day. Instead of it being a beautiful place of worship, instead of it being a beautiful place where there's prayer and singing praises to Yahweh and preaching and teaching the word of God, it became a safe haven, a cave, to protect and to disguise corruption. That's what he means by a den, a cave of robbers, where they're protected. They're inside what should be sacred and glorious and honorable, and they made corruption safe inside what should be a blessing to the nations. In the Jeremiah, in other words, what Jeremiah is saying is, will you live as though God is not your authority? Will you steal, murder, commit adultery? Will you live like you're your own authority, like you're autonomous, like you have no rule or king or rule maker? Will you live how you want to live and then come into my house and say, I am delivered? And then what's even more interesting, look at verse 12. He says, but now go to my place, which is in Shiloh, where I made a name, my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people, Israel. What's he talking about there, Shiloh? Skip down to 14. He says, therefore I will do to my house, which is called by my name, and which you trust, to the place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. What happened to Shiloh? You remember 1 Samuel chapter 4? Do you remember what happened in Shiloh? Go back and read the whole chapter. What happened to Shiloh was the people of Israel were getting defeated by the Philistines. So they said, hey, no, we need the Ark of the Lord because that's our good luck charm. So they used the Ark of the Lord as their good luck charm. They put their trust in the Ark of the Lord, not in the Lord, but in a material thing. And they brought the Ark of the Lord in and started celebrating because they had their good luck charm. Did it work? No. God allowed the Philistines to slew 30,000 of Israel's soldiers at Shiloh. That's what Jeremiah is talking about. So are you putting the pieces together? Back in 1 Samuel 4, they put their trust in the Ark of the Lord, not in the Lord of the Ark. In Jeremiah, they were putting their trust in the temple. If you look at, where is it? Verse 4, it says, do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They were putting their trust in the temple of the Lord, not the Lord of the temple. And what did God do? Well, at Shiloh, he judged them with a great judgment. In Jeremiah, what is he going to do? Well, let's look. Look at verse 14. He says, therefore, I will do to this house, which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh, I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brothers, all the offspring of Ephraim. And then if you go down to verse 20, it says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast, and on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. And that happened, didn't it? That happened just years later, where he allowed Nebuchadnezzar to come in and desecrate and burn down the house of the Lord and take them into captivity. So do you see the pieces here, my friend? You don't mess with the house of God. You put your trust in the Lord, not in the things that he made. So God fulfilled his promise here in Jeremiah. Now going back to our scripture in Luke chapter 19, Jesus, in the same way God judges the people of Israel in Shiloh, in the same way that God judges through the prophet Jeremiah, because they were not honoring and treating the household of God as God had prescribed, Jesus does the same thing here. Look at verse 41. Just right before he comes into the temple, we read it. When he saw the city and wept over it. Verse 43, he says, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Brothers and sisters, in the same way as Jeremiah's prophecy of the destruction of the temple, Jesus judges here in the same way. And that happens in 70 AD when the whole thing was burnt down to the ground. So how does this apply to us today? We don't have a physical temple of God. We are in the new covenant. But my friends, there's much parallel for today, much application for today. The household of God is not a temple made with hands, I grant you, but the gathering of the saints, the ecclesia, as the word of God says, or the household of God is also synonymous. Those used interchangeably. The gathering together today on the Lord's Day, the gathering of the saints, the assembly, that is the same to God as how they treated the household of God in the Old Testament times. So the gathering of the church on the Lord's Day, irrespective of the physical location, God doesn't prescribe how our physical location should look. We could all be meeting inside a home right now, in a warehouse right now, but we're meeting on the Lord's Day. We're meeting under the authority of the elders of this church, and God looks at the church of His, the church that He paid the price for, and He has zeal for this church because it's His church. Amen. He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, there is a growing number of people in our nation that says and has the mentality that, you know, church is just when believers get together. You know, there's no temple, there's no physical building, and so I could just meet with some friends on Sunday, or maybe just our family on Sunday, and, you know, we're the church. So that's the gathering, that's the church. And my friends, that is absolutely just not biblical. There is too much evidence in the New Testament that there is an authority that's granted to elders and deacons of the church. There's order. God is a God of order. So we can't just say, "Hey, I worshiped at home with my family today on the Lord's Day, so we did church." That's not biblical. And that's not how God has prescribed you to worship on the Lord's Day. Amen? If you think about how detailed was the Lord's instructions when He gave Israel on building the temple, was it just, "Hey, throw up a couple of walls"? No. You go through the Old Testament, how detailed was God down to the T on how exactly they were to build where the worship of God was to take place? Now, we don't have that physical building, but God has given us specific details on how we are to worship in the household of God on the Lord's Day, has He not? So how much more in the new covenant church, if God was that detailed in the Old Testament for the building, for the temple, how much more in the new covenant church, which was purchased with Christ's own blood, should we pay attention to how God orders the church, where Christ is the head? Colossians 1:18, He is also head of the body, the church. Christ and Christ alone is the head of this church. Paragraph 4 of the Second London Baptist Confession puts it this way: "The Lord Jesus Christ is head of the church, in whom by appointment of the Father all power for the calling, institution, order of government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, the man of sin, and the son of perdition, that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of His coming." Christ and Christ alone is the head of the church. Amen. This is Christ's church. He gets to call the rules. He gets to decide how He is to be worshipped. He gets to decide how the church is structured and ordered. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. There are much opportunity for Christian prudence, Christian wisdom, Christian liberty in the decisions that are made for things in the church. There's no specific prescription on how many songs to sing, right? So there's things within the church that the elders, through Scripture and the wisdom of God, decide in the best way that they see fit. But the major way that we worship God, when, where, and how, is to be ordered by Christ and Christ alone. Brothers and sisters, this is not our church to play with. This is Christ's church, and it's His to build according to how He prescribes. Listen to what Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15. He says, "But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." God decides how we must conduct ourselves in the household of God. That is the whole theme of Paul's first epistle to Timothy, is how to conduct yourself in the household of God. That's what he said. This is why I'm writing to you. In case I'm delayed, here's how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God. And so in that epistle, he gives the structure for how a church should be governed, how it should be led by biblically qualified and tested men, elders. He gives the role of women in the church. You can look in 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 to 15. So we need to pay attention to how God has prescribed worship in his church. And anything we bring in after, anything we bring in addition to that, hey, you know what? It's not in the Bible that we, you know, can't do this. Theologians differentiate between the regulative principle and the normative principle. That's what the difference is. The regulative principle is that we only worship God when it comes to the worship of the Lord in his house on the Lord's day. We only do that which is prescribed and not add anything to it. Well, the normative principle, which I believe is a path towards apostasy and libertarianism, is that we can do what God prescribes, but we can also do things that God hasn't prohibited. That's when you start adding things to the church. But again, friends, if you look at most denominations that have the normative principle, they end up going apostate. Like many of the liberal churches, like the Methodists, like many of the liberal Presbyterian denominations. They've gone apostate because they add things that aren't specifically prohibited in the scriptures. And over time, they end up totally corrupting the church and totally, totally going astray from what God has prescribed. So where do we go from here? Well, Peter says that judgment begins in the household of God. Amen? Judgment begins in the household of God. 1 Peter 4:17. We don't have the authority, friends, to own, we don't have the authority to make our own inventions regarding how we worship. And we ought to approach the household of God. How? Even how we come into the service is prescribed. It's not just the elements of worship, which we went over, but it's your attitude. It's your heart. We're prescribed to come into the house of God. How? With thanksgiving in our hearts, praise in our mouth, with holiness, with reverence, with a heart of thankfulness. So friends, if you didn't come here today as God prescribed in his word, then you've erred. You've sinned. And there needs to be repentance. Now, I've been there. I've come. I've dragged myself into church and in a bad mood, you know, morning didn't go out right. Had a lot of issues with the children or whatever it might be, right? You had hiccups. You come in with a bad attitude. That happens, friends, but the difference is we can't just make excuses for it and say, well, you know, I'm here, right? That is not how we honor God in his house. And so what you do is you repent and you seek the Lord and seek for ways how you can enter the household of God with reverence, with a good attitude, with love, with a heart of thankfulness. So if this means you have to do a little bit more preparation so that you're not stressed out before you come here, then do a little bit more preparation the night before. You know, dads, I challenge you. If you're a stressful time getting here to church and your wife is stressed because you're trying to get the kids ready, you're trying to get breakfast on the table, you're trying to get lunch prepared for after church, and I'm convicted of saying this because at time to time, I'm not that person that's helping. But the night before, why don't you pick out your kids' clothes for the morning of, or help get some things prepared so that it's not as stressful coming to church, so that you can have a good attitude when you enter the household of God, the very church that Christ purchased his own blood for. You know, I've noticed just an overall lack of reverence for the assembly of the saints, the overall lack of reverence and honor that we give, and the privilege that we give to come and worship the Lord in the house of God. God could see it fit right now, friends, to take this all away, and you have nothing. You have nowhere to go to worship. God could do it. God could take it away. We ought to be thankful. We ought to be thankful that we can worship together in the household of God. So do you submit to Christ's authority by the way you worship God in his house. If you don't, friends, again, repent, seek the Lord, do what you can so that you can give priority to the assembly of God, so that you can give priority to the preaching of the Word of God, so that you can give priority to the prayer in church that happens here, both on Wednesdays and oftentimes on Sunday mornings. We need to do better, friends. We live in a society where we have, you know, first world problems, as my wife and I say. And oftentimes we sharpen each other by telling us kindly to go voice our complaints to Paul. So next time you have a complaint about something, go voice it to Paul. Well, how would Paul respond? Where we know how he lived his life. Christ sacrificed everything. Christ condescended from heaven, lived the life that you and I could never live. He died the death that you and I deserve to die. He purchased this church, the church universal, with his own blood. And you and I can't come to church on time? You know, I've asked men this oftenly, like, and anyone who has a vocation, if you showed up to work as you showed up to church, how long would you have a job? You know, if you can't show up on time, show up early. And it was ingrained to me growing up, if you're on time, you're late. If you're on time, you're late. Church is at 10:30. I believe it's honoring to God not only to be in church at 10:30, but to be anticipating the very worship of God, to be sitting and waiting, to be meditating, to be waiting and ready to go when 10:30 starts and the first song starts. I believe that's honoring to God. You do it for work, right? Why can't you do it for the very church of the living God? Out of our love for Christ, we ought to share the zeal that God has for his church. This is the Lord's day today, friends. This is the Lord's house. This is the Lord's church. And we ought to live as though he truly does have authority over your life and over this church. So lastly, we see in the life of Christ, and we see here as just one example as how Christ faced the corruption of the church head on. He did this in many occasions. That last week, the Passion Week, when he was teaching and preaching in the temple daily, if you look at Matthew, you look at how he was teaching. He was rebuking and he was addressing the corruption that was in the church, was he not? And he was also pronouncing judgment on Israel with the parables that he taught. And friends, we ought to do the same thing. We ought to do the same thing. We ought to face corruption in the church. I mean, does it not light a fire underneath you when you see churches that aren't really churches, that are just a corrupt house of God, quote unquote, that have an abomination in the pulpit? That which God calls evil, they call good. When you have transgender, things that God calls an abomination, come into what they call a pulpit and deliver a sermon. But we just kind of sit back and, well, that's bad, but I go to a good church. The church needs to stand up. The church needs to stand up and call out the corruption that's in the church, both the liberal apostate churches, the word of faith churches that pervert the word of God for gain. We need to defy the corruption in the churches. Now, friends, if you know me very well, you know that I am adamant on defying the tyranny in our government. But I would challenge us, before we can defy the tyranny in the civil magistrate, we need to defy the tyranny and the corruption in the church. We need a clean house first, because judgment begins in the household of God, as Peter said. In Matthew 28:18, we know it well. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Jesus not only has authority in heaven, he has authority on earth. He has authority over the church, as I said. He has authority over your soul. He has authority over your family, over our civil magistrate. Christ has all the authority. So I'm going to end with where I started. What is your authority? When it comes to the worship of God, When it comes to how you worship, what is your authority? When it comes to the assembly of believers, when it comes to fellowship, when it comes to singing, when it comes to hearing the worship of God, who is your authority? Do you submit to God's authority, or do you lean upon your own understanding? When you come face to face with the Word of God and it challenges the way that you're living or the way that you're thinking, are you noble enough, as the Bereans were in Acts 17, to go search the Scriptures? Or do you just automatically shut it down and say, nope, I believe this to be true. But Scripture says this. Nope, I believe this to be true. Well, can you explain it in the Scriptures? Nope, but I believe this to be true. Now, it's one thing if you can refute it with Scripture, whatever you're being taught or corrected upon. But to have the mentality, when you're faced with Scripture, to say, I see what that says, but I believe this. Friends, you might want to do a heart check on that. Because one of the evidences of being a believer is having a universal submission to the authority of Christ and His Word. You hear me? One of the marks of a believer is having a universal submission to the authority of Christ and His Word. Not a perfect submission. Okay, we struggle from time to time as believers, do we not? But a universal submission, what does that mean? That means, Lord, whatever you say, if it's what you truly have said, but I believe this to be true, I'm going to repent and I'm going to do it. You know, just a small example of that. Years ago, we had an appliance repairman come over, a nice guy. I was in a really good, I would say at that time, more conscious about evangelism as I've been lately to my own need of repentance. So anybody I was coming in contact with, I was asking about the Lord and evangelizing. So I asked him, and he said he was a believer, and started talking a bit, and I could see the fruits of a believer. And so I asked him where he goes to church, and he kind of like, you hear that sigh, you kind of know where that's going. It's like, yeah, we haven't been in church, you know, my wife and I, and it's probably been a little over a year, and, you know, gave some excuses and that sort of thing. And well, I kindly and very lightly told them the importance of him needing to find a biblically ordered church. And even if it's not something perfect, if they're preaching the gospel and if they have leadership in place and they're practicing church discipline, then he needs to be in there. And you know what? Sometimes I tell people that, I get a really bad response. Or I give some excuse, or I hear some excuse, or their whole demeanor changes because they don't like what I said. But this gentleman exhibited his universal obedience to Christ by saying, you know what? He's like, thank you. You've been the only one that has ever had the courage to tell me that I need to be back in church. And I don't know whatever happened to him, but that was just a good example of, you know what? He did have a heart to serve Christ, and he just needed some exhortation and some encouragement from someone to get back under a biblically ordered church. So do you have the same universal submission to Christ as revealed in His Word? If not, friends, perhaps, again, you need to evaluate if you've truly come to Christ. Have you put your faith in Christ alone? Or are you putting your faith in other things? Like we see in Jeremiah, they put their trust and faith in the temple of the Lord and not the Lord of the temple. Children, I especially want to address you for a moment because I fear oftentimes children can grow up, as in Jeremiah, they trusted in the temple. Children can trust in church. Children can trust in their parents' faith. Children can trust into reading the Bible every day. Children can trust in all a number of things. But children, you must put all of your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone, because He is the only one that can save you. Your attendance with your parents at church means nothing to God. It means a lot to your parents, but it means nothing to God in the respect of salvation. God is pleased, children, when you pray. God is pleased when you read the Bible. God is pleased when you come to church with your parents, but it will not help you one bit to go to heaven. Don't trust in your parents' faith, children. Trust in Christ and Christ alone. And that goes with us adults, too. We can't trust in putting on our Sunday suits and going to church every day. We can't trust in the things of the world. We can't trust in our religious duties. We have to put all of our faith in Christ alone. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.